Good morning, church. It is so good to be with you today and to have people in the sanctuary again. We're so looking forward to the day when we will all be together again. I cannot wait. For me, this is the first time that I've been in church with people since before my sabbatical, so since January. But I know that for some of you watching online, maybe it's been over a year since you've been in the room with us as we do church. And it looks like, cross our fingers, that things are heading that way soon where we can all be together again. I'd encourage you to just be starting to process what that's going to look like. How are we going to re-engage in community again when we're able to? Maybe just a couple of housekeeping things before we really jump too far into the message today. First, I want to say thanks so much for helping us celebrate our grads and our youth last Sunday. It's so important for our youth to be able to feel like they have a place at the table in our church. And it's so important for our church to be able to hear their voices as well. We had a ton of fun putting it together last week, so thanks for that. And I also want to say a huge thank you to you as a church for the amazing opportunity and blessing that it was for me to be able to take a sabbatical this last semester. I don't take for granted the gift that it was and the investment that you made in me by allowing me to have some space away to get my head out of the day-to-day needs of youth ministry and to have some room to dream about what could be, and to also just relax and spend time with God and good friends and people that I could learn from. I couldn't be more excited about the season that I believe we are heading into as a youth ministry, but also for us as a church. As we come out of this pandemic and back to life kind of as normal, I believe that God has good things in store for us and in store through us. And this isn't the point of today's message, but when I was thinking about how we come out of the pandemic, the parable when Jesus talks about putting new wine in old wineskins came to mind. How are we becoming who we're supposed to be so that God can do a new work in us? Not life back as normal, but new wineskins for new wine to be poured into. Just kind of a little thought that I had, and maybe that's a conversation for another day. But let's turn our hearts towards God's word this morning. The text that we're going to be looking at today is in Revelation 3, 14 to 22, and it's the last of a series of seven letters or messages revealed to seven different churches in Asia Minor, which is the peninsula that now takes up most of modern-day Turkey. These messages were given by Jesus through John, who was writing as a prisoner on the island of Patmos in or around the year 96 AD. And I came across this passage while I was on sabbatical, and I was staying at a condo on a lake or on Lake Okanagan, just outside of Kelowna. And I was reading this book, Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. I've really come to love Daryl and how he brings the word to life in ways that just make so much sense and with such love and passion. And the youth know this, but I like to refer to people, even if I haven't actually met them in real life, as my good friend. And so a lot of this morning comes from my good friend Daryl. And I'll admit, like I have before, this book has had a huge influence on what we're going to be talking about this morning, but also on just on my life as well. I would highly recommend this book that goes through the book of Revelation, if you're interested. But let's start out with some context. So this book is often referred to just as Revelation, or maybe the Revelation to John. But in the very beginning, it has the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, it was a revelation that was given to John, but it is about Jesus, and we have to keep that at the forefront of our minds. Literally speaking, the title of the book is The Apocalypse, and as soon as we hear that, we automatically start having visions of storms and natural disasters and destruction and a sense of dread that something terrible is about to happen. But in the original context, the word apocalypse would have been seen as something much more inviting, something immediately impacting the way that they lived 24/7. The word apocalypse then meant something more like unveiling. The idea is the same as the action of like lifting a lid off of a box or maybe pulling back the curtain in the theater. It has been used to mean opening up or even more dynamically breaking through. So the title of this last book of the Bible could be read as the unveiling or breaking through of Jesus Christ. Everything in this book points us to Jesus. And John is writing this long letter first and foremost as a pastor wanting to help the people he loves to follow Jesus as those who overcome. Overcome is a theme that we see throughout the seven messages and throughout the whole of the book of Revelation. So early in the revelation of Jesus Christ, John has this vision of Jesus standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, it says, "And having turned," this is John speaking, "and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man." The seven lampstands represent seven churches in Asia Minor, and John sees Jesus in the middle, not above and looking down, not outside looking in, but in the middle. The risen, reigning, glorified Jesus stands in the middle of his churches. And it is from there that Jesus dictates these seven messages, one for each of the seven churches. Throughout the book of Revelation, numbers are used very specifically, not to provide literal meaning, but they often symbolize different ideas. So why seven letters? There were more than seven churches in the area, so why only seven letters? Because for John, as well as for most of the ancient world, seven is the number of completeness. So when John writes earlier in the book of seven spirits of God, it's his way of saying the complete presence and work of the Holy Spirit. So seven churches is a way then of saying the complete church. In addressing these seven particular churches, Jesus is addressing all churches and all churches in every age and cultural setting. So surely there is something in here for us to learn today. A number of years ago, Pastor Lyle took us through a series through Revelation, also drawing heavily on this book from Daryl Johnson. And Pastor Lyle spent a week on each of the seven letters, and certainly there is so much wisdom in each of these letters that there's more than enough to fill 7 weeks. I'm only going to touch on what's written in the last of the seven messages, because when I read this passage while I was on sabbatical, there was something in it that resonated with me, and I felt like God was asking me to share that with us today. I'm hoping it'll be an encouragement and perhaps a challenge for each of us today. And if it isn't, try reading the other six letters and maybe there's something in there for you. But let's read together with Nora, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. You can roll the video.
Hey everyone, my name is Nora. I'm a grade 11 student at SCONA. And today I'm going to be reading Revelation 3, verse 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "This is the message from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, who is the origin of all that God has created. I know what you have done. I know that you are neither cold nor hot. How I wish you were either one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich and well off. I have all I need.' But you do not know how miserable and pitiful you are. You are poor, naked, and blind. I advise you then to buy gold, pure gold, from me in order to be rich. Buy also white clothing to dress yourself and cover up your shameful nakedness. Buy also some ointment to put on your eyes so that you may see. I rebuke and punish all whom I love. Be in earnest then and turn from your sins. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they will eat with me. To those who win in victory, I will give the right to sit beside me on my throne, just as I have been victorious and now sit by my Father on his throne. If you have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Thank you.
Thanks, Nora, for reading that for us today. So this message to the Laodiceans is probably one of the best known of the seven messages because of Jesus' words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Words that are often used at evangelistic crusades, and appropriately so. I'm hoping that with the number of people that are watching this from home, maybe in their living rooms, that maybe one of the times I say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," maybe someone will get a knock on their front door. And how startling would that be? If you do, write something in the chat and let us know. But Jesus did not originally speak these words to an unbelieving or pre-believing world. He spoke them to his church. They were spoken to believers who thought they had it all together. This last of the seven messages to the church is at once probably the hardest hitting, with some very strong language and imagery, and also one of the most inviting. Jesus expresses his displeasure in almost violent terms, but also offers the greatest blessing imaginable. On the one hand, "I will spit you out of my mouth," and on the other, "Eat with me and I with you, and you will sit with me on my throne." No greater threat, no greater promise. Jesus starts each of these seven letters with a statement about who he is and why he has the right to come on as strong as he does. In this last letter, he calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or ruler, depending on your translation, of God's creation. In the other letters, Jesus introduces himself in terms of what he has or does, but this time he tells us who he is. In other letters, he introduces himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, or the one who walks among the seven lampstands, or the one who was dead and has come to life, or the one with a sharp two-edged sword, etc. In this letter, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So let's unpack that a little bit. He calls himself the Amen. It's a Hebrew word and one that's used in Isaiah 65, where God is called the God of Amen. Now, for us today, the word doesn't often hold much meaning other than being the word that you say at the end of a prayer, maybe so that you can start eating. But in Hebrew thought, saying Amen is a way of acknowledging that something is valid and binding, that something is utterly trustworthy, a foundation upon with which to build. So Jesus is saying that he is the Amen. He is saying that he is the utterly trustworthy foundation of life. His word is valid and binding. He is the real thing. He also calls himself the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the utterly faithful witness to God. He is the true revelation of the Father. He is the real and genuine article. What he says about God is exactly true because he exactly represents God. The truth has come near, and Jesus Christ is it. He also calls himself the beginning of God's creation. And the actual word that is used here is ark. And so God uses this term of himself in chapter 22 of Revelation, where he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, ark, and end, telos. Jesus uses the same language of himself in that chapter as well. And so the word ark, yes, it means beginning, but not just in the sense of being the first of a sequence. Ark means the source of the sequence, the originator of the sequence. Ark means the archetype of the sequence. So in this, Jesus is reminding the Laodiceans and us that all of God's creation has its origin and purpose in him. He is the source, the first principle, the moving cause of all of life. And I love what Daryl Johnson writes about this. He says, the implications of this claim are staggering. It means that everything in the universe has the stamp of Jesus on it. From microscopic existence to the far-flung reaches of interstellar space, it all bears the imprint of Jesus, the Ark. E. Stanley Jones says that the personality and way of Jesus are not merely written in the text of Scripture, but into the texture of our being. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Ark of God's creation. The foundation, the source, the reason, the revelation, the pattern, the goal of creation. That is who Jesus is, and that is why he is so nauseated by lukewarmness. C.S. Lewis has a quote that says, Jesus Christ produced mainly three effects, terror, hatred, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. Mild approval. Do we sometimes see that reflected in our own lives, or maybe in our church? This was the condition of the church in Laodicea. The Laodiceans are not criticized here for holding false ideas about Jesus Christ. Their theology was apparently orthodox. It's just that there was no zeal. They held their belief respectfully, but without deep conviction or without passion. Mild approval. Mild approval of the foundation and source of life. It sounds kind of absurd when you say it out loud. And apparently it made Jesus sick. He says, I know your deeds. You are neither hot nor cold. So because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And actually, in the original Greek, his words are even cruder. It's more like saying, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. So let's unpack this a little bit more. I think sometimes we can make assumptions about what Jesus is saying here about being hot or cold. Sometimes we see those as being opposites, like hot equals good, cold equals bad. But if that were the case, it would be the same as saying that Jesus said that he preferred you to be an ice-cold atheist or pagan rather than being a lukewarm Christian. And that isn't the case here. That's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? Throughout the seven letters in Revelation, Jesus uses facts about life in the cities that he's writing to help illuminate his words and images. And that's the case here again in his letter to Laodicea. Geographically, Laodicea is located about 10 miles from Colossae, which is the city that to which the letter of Colossians was written that we have in the New Testament. Perhaps Jesus could be referring to how Laodicea didn't have a natural local source of water, but they had to have water brought in from Colossae through a stone pipe aqueduct system, and by the time the water got to this city, it had lost its freshness. Laodicea is also located about 6 miles away from another city called Hierapolis, which is famous for its hot springs, which flowed across the Lycus Valley, spilling spectacularly over a broad cliff directly opposite of Laodicea. As the hot mineral water from Hierapolis traveled across the valley and spilled over the cliff, it gradually became lukewarm and putrid. It wasn't that it became tasteless, but rather completely distasteful, nauseating. There's even stories of unsuspecting tourists that would drink the water from there only to spit it out upon the rocks because it was so gross. So Jesus' words, hot or cold, therefore were most likely suggested by the fact that everybody in Laodicea knew about the hot medicinal water of Hierapolis and the cold, refreshing spring water of Colossae. The water of Laodicea was neither hot and healing or cold and refreshing. Hot or cold, both good conditions. But the Laodicea didn't have either in their water, and it's an image of what their church was like at the time. Their church was providing neither refreshment for the spiritually weary or healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective, and because of this, distasteful to the Lord. I know your deeds, Jesus says, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. There's a story from the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, of how he came to realize that he was lukewarm. He was a lecture being given by a hardcore unbeliever who said at one point, "If I believed some of what you believe, I would never rest day nor night telling others about it." The truth is, we have heard the greatest news imaginable, haven't we? And let me just like run it down for you really quickly. We know what really happened on the first Christmas. We know that the baby in the manger is the Word of God made flesh. The Creator became a creature. We know that on Christmas Eve, God became a human being. The one who lay in the arms of that teenage girl is the one who effortlessly spoke the galaxies into whirling space. We know what was happening in the work of Jesus of Nazareth. We know that in him, a whole new order of existence was breaking into the old. We know that in him, the kingdom of God is invading the kingdom of this world. We know what really happened on Good Friday and why, for all of the agony and the suffering, it was Good Friday. We know that Jesus was not just a good man who was the victim of an unjust legal system. We know that he was the Lamb of God taking upon himself the sin of the world and taking upon himself all of the punishment that the sin of the world justly deserves. We know that on the cross, Jesus entered into face-to-face combat with the powers of evil. And we know what really happened 3 days later on Easter morning. The powers of evil had been defeated. Death had met someone it could not contain. The grave had lost its sting. We know that that Sunday morning was the first morning of a new creation. And we know that the door to eternal life has been opened wide and that Jesus himself is the door. Everything changed. We know that right now the resurrected one sits enthroned in the control center of the universe, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that any day he's going to come again and bring everything into consummation in the city of God. We know that any day he is going to break through and be revealed to all the world. We know all of that and more. This is news worth shouting from the mountaintops. News that everyone we know has a right to know.
Amen.
Amen. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. G. Campbell Morgan says, "Lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy." Lukewarmness says that the Amen and the Ark of Life is not worthy of passionate faith. "Be zealous," Jesus says. Not fanatical, like not an unreasoned and unintelligent wholeheartedness, but rather a wholeheartedness that is born out of commitment of heart and mind and will, enthralled and captured by a person, compelled by the one who made us and redeemed us and holds us together. So what causes this nauseating condition? Lukewarmness is caused by compromise. We see this in the Laodiceans and a number of the other letters to the churches earlier in the chapter here. And we see this in our own cities and in our own lives. We develop this brand of Christianity that allows us to live in relationship with Jesus in the private religious realm and then live the values and priorities of culture in the public and secular realm. We hear in verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. I have need of nothing, a complete self-sufficiency. It's a dangerous place to be, or rather a dangerous place to think that we are. Laodicea was famous for three things. They were famous for their many banks, and with that, a ton of wealth. They were famous for its clothing industry. They were kind of known as the best-dressed people in the Roman province of Asia. And they were famous for their excellent medical school, specifically an eye salve that was developed there that was believed to be able to heal weak and failing eyes. Wealth, clothing, medicine, they had it all. They believed that we as humans can solve all of our own problems on our own without needing divine assistance or divine intervention. I have need of nothing, or so it seemed. The tragedy of it all is that it was Christians that were boasting about their self-sufficiency. Jesus quotes their words. He says, you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And that's why Jesus comes on so strong and reveals to them their true condition. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You do not know. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and you don't even know. This is the nature of lukewarmness, to be unaware that it is lukewarm. He says, you are poor. Like, in spite of the wealth accumulating in your banks, you are bankrupt in things of the spirit, rich in things, poor in soul. He says you are blind. Even with their expensive eye salve that they had made, they were not seeing things as they really were. He says you are naked. Even with the fanciest of clothes, they were seen as wretched and miserable. So what is Jesus' response to this wretched church? The beauty of it all, he moves towards them. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He does not want them or us to remain in that nauseating condition. We were made for him and for the life of which he is the foundation and the source. And so he uses their language and urges them to buy from him what they do not have, to buy what they could never really buy, showing them that life's true riches come only by grace. Buy with me gold refined in fire so that you may become rich. Buy from me white garments so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Buy from me eye salve to anoint your eyes that you can see. From me, he says, he has true riches. He has the clothing that covers shame. He can give us eyes to see. What grace. He is nauseated by their lukewarmness, by our lukewarmness, and about to spit them out of his mouth. And what does he do? He opens them up, he opens us up to the storehouses of the Amen and the Ark. Not only that, there's more. It's in the NIV, it's written, here I am. In other translations, behold or look. It's a command, and it's actually the command of the book of Revelation. Look, I am standing at the door and I am knocking. I am right here and I have all that you need. Here we discover perhaps the real root cause of lukewarmness. Yes, it's about compromise, but it's more about excluding Jesus. It's as simple and as tragic as that. I stand at the door and knock. He is outside and he wants to come in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. As we said earlier, these words are often spoken of in evangelistic settings, but here Jesus is speaking to Christians. Jesus is telling them that they have excluded him. Lukewarmness is fundamentally due to a fact about which we are usually unaware, We have excluded Jesus from one or more areas of life, and that's why there's no healing or refreshing. The fire himself is gone. The well himself is gone. But not far. He stands by, knocking and waiting for us to open the door. The solution isn't to exert more self-sufficiency or to try to jack up some warm emotions. It's simply to open the door again. Let me in, says the foundation and source of life. And he makes a wonderful promise. He says, I will come in and I will eat with you and you with me. That's a Middle Eastern way of saying, I will make a covenant with you to be for you all that I am, to share with you all that I am. And not only that, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus goes on to promise more. He says, to the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit down with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He comes through the door not only to sit with us at a table, but to lift us up to his throne. Let me in, Jesus says. Maybe you've never opened the door to Jesus, and this is all new to you. Open the door. He'll come in. Maybe you opened the door a long time ago, but for whatever reason have slowly excluded him. And maybe that's why it all feels so empty and stale. Welcome him back in. Open the door. He will come in again. Or maybe you opened the door or the front door to the house and have left him in the front entryway, but the doors to the other rooms haven't been opened yet. He stands before each of them and knocks. He will never be satisfied until he has access to every room. And neither will we, for all the rooms were made for him. Only he can make all the rooms what they were made to be. He is moving through the whole house, knocking at each door, and will you open the doors? Let him into the room called family. Let him into the room called money. Let him into the room called sexuality. Let him into the rooms called past and future. Let him into the rooms called dreams and fears. Let him into the rooms called anger and depression and wounded. Look, I am standing at the door knocking. What will you do? The choice is yours. Will you turn the handle and let him in? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we humbly come to you, perhaps recognizing, perhaps unaware of the ways that we have excluded you from different aspects of our lives. And God, so we come to you broken and hurting, recognizing our need for you, God, for you, Jesus. God, we thank you for the ways that you have shown such compassion and grace to us in our being miserable and being wretched and poor and naked and blind. God, Jesus, you know the true condition of our heart and where we're at this morning. And so, Jesus, for each of us that are here today or listening online, would you again knock on that door? And would we have the boldness, the courage to open that door to you and begin to, again, let you back into the house or back into the different rooms of the house or wherever we've excluded you from. Jesus, we recognize that we were made for you and that you have made us specifically and intentionally and have desires for us and dreams for us. And so Jesus, whatever that looks like for us today, even practically speaking, what that looks like for us to open that door and let you in. Jesus, give us the strength to do that. And we've got, Jesus, we thank you for the promise that you will come in and that you will sit with us and eat with us and lift us up to your throne. What grace. Jesus, for ways that you are calling us to come back to a passionate faith, not just for us, but for the world around us. Jesus, we ask for you to do that work in our hearts today. And we praise you as the author and perfecter of our faith, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, and everything in between. We give you praise in your name. Amen. We're going to spend a little bit extra time. Amy and the band is going to lead us in some worship songs, and we just want to create some space for you to be with Jesus, whatever that means for you this morning, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table as well. To ponder the words of these songs, let them speak to your heart this morning, and see what Jesus has for you today.